Jesus now. Speak to him directly. Hallelujah. Oh, beloved of our hearts. Beloved of our hearts. Master, Savior, Lord, God Almighty. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Jesus, 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 Jesus. He is Lord. He is Lord. He is Lord. Just before you're seated, we're going to read the word from the book of Mark, chapter 8, verses 27 to 30. As you remain standing, let's turn our attention toward the screen and we'll read the word of the Lord together, everybody all together as we read. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Lord, we pray that your word will be rich in our hearts today, that we will cling to your word. Your word is life and light. We crave the understanding and wisdom that comes from your word, especially as it relates to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. Gary. Right after chapel every Wednesday, there will be world prayers. You're welcome to stay for as long as you like, either up to noon or a little after or through the noon hour. In fasting, the missions division will be leading these prayers, and I'll be taking part when I can, although I have to help with the funeral today for Brother Snavely, so I'll be leaving. But a lot of Wednesdays I'll be privileged to stay on at least part of the time. Feel free to stay with us for noon prayers. In 1995, Doris and I had a wonderful experience. We had a wonderful gentleman in our church, a full colonel in the United States Army Special Forces. He arranged for us to take a trip to the Holy Land and join the World Pentecostal Conference that was held in Jerusalem. The trip was led by Dr. George Wood, which, if you're going to go with the best, and he's one of the best. While we were on that Holy Land trip with, I could name a bunch of people in the Assemblies of God, you would know them. It was kind of a leader's trip, and I don't know why they chose us to go, but thank God they did. But anyway, while we were on that trip, we had two outstanding experiences. The whole Holy Land scene is an outstanding experience. But we had two outstanding experiences. Our guide was a short lady about that tall and just about as big around as she was tall. She was German by descent, but Jewish. Her first language was German. She had gone to the University of East Africa, I believe in Kenya, and gotten a PhD in East African studies. She was an historian. When she came back to Israel, I suppose the most lucrative job she found was as a tour guide for Christians, although she was a Jew. And she was the most outstanding person I ever met in terms of being able to rattle off history. She could tell you Bible stories from the New Testament just like a preacher. But most of the things she told us on the trip, she was skeptical, somewhat skeptical about. You could pick that up in her voice. And yet we got to the place underneath the Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem. And she said this. She said, "Without doubt, there is an unbroken historical chain that points to this spot," and she pointed to a plate on the floor, "that points to this spot as the spot where Jesus was born." not called that now. It's called Banias. Banias with a B. If you look on a map of Israel, a current map of Israel, it'll have Banias, where Caesarea Philippi once was. Dr. George Wood stood us out on the road in front of a scene that I'm going to show you. Put up that scene. That's the scene. If you go to Banias, stand out on the road, this is what you see. That cave. Out of that cave, by the way, in the time of Jesus, might have been known as the gates of hell. And out of that cave coming a stream that is so deep that for years and years and years, they never plummeted the depths of it. It goes way down into the earth. A stream coming out of that cave that is one of the tributaries that forms the Jordan River. And it is likely that a spot like this, or just this spot, or like this, in front of that cave, is where Jesus stood when this passage of Scripture that we just read took place. It really felt like holy ground. I stood there looking up at that rock face. It goes quite high, higher than you can see on this. It has, over to the side, it has some spots that I'll show you in a moment, but essentially, this is Caesarea Philippi. It's north by northeast of Jerusalem. It's close, not far away from the Golan Heights, which you've heard about in your history study. And I want to tell you about this place, Caesarea Philippi. This place, Banias, Panias, Pan. This place where Jesus made this request. Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And Peter and James and John and all those stood around him and said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Romans called it Panias after the Greek god Pan. Pan means many. This spot was hallowed by the Romans at the time of Christ. In fact, as you look closer at this next picture at the face of the cliff, what you'll see is an artist's rendering of what it might have looked like at the time of Christ. See the marble, these white marble temples. Were not Christian temples or Jewish temples. These were temples to Roman and Syrian gods. This is not a far distance from Damascus. And these were temples to these Roman and Syrian gods. This place was like a religion central. This was a place where gods were worshipped. And so it's likely, and of course this is an artist's rendering, but it's likely that this is how it looked. These white marble temples were standing against that mountain when Jesus stood out in front of them and swept his hand across these temples to all of these gods and said, here you've got all these temples to all these gods, but who do you say that I am? I'm telling you, when you catch this, it really proves to be one of the most dramatic moments in the New Testament. When the disciples were faced with the question, in light of what you see, who is Jesus? In light of what the world believes, who's Jesus? In light of all the temples that are made to all the gods of this earth, who is the Christ? A little close up, we'll show you the next picture. We'll show you some of the grottos that are left, some of the insets back where there were places for dozens of gods to be placed on this mountainside. Now picture it with me. Jesus walked with his disciples about 25 miles from Bethsaida, the northern part of Bethsaida, up on the northeast corner of the Sea of Galilee. Walked about 25 miles because he had a place in mind. And when he got to this place, that first slide I showed you, when he got to that place with that mouth of that cave open before them, I can see him as he sweeps his hand and he says, here's the temple to Pan. Here are the temples to various other Syrian and Roman gods. Here are the gates of hell. Here's the grotto of Pan. Here's one of the sources of the Jordan. They knew all of that. Now, in light of all you see, who am I? When William Barclay is a homeless, penniless Galilean carpenter with 12 very ordinary men around him. At the moment, the Orthodox are actually plotting and planning to destroy him as a dangerous heretic. He stands in an area littered with the temples of the Syrian gods, a place where the ancient Greek gods looked down, in a place where the history of Israel crowded in upon the minds of men, where the white marble splendor of the home of Caesar worship dominated the landscape and compelled the eye. And there, of all places, this amazing carpenter stands and asks men who they believe him to be, and he expects an answer. The Son of God. It's as if Jesus deliberately set himself against the background of the world's religions in all their history and their splendor and demanded to be compared with them and to have the verdict given in his honor. I'm disturbed. I can tell you this is a soapbox that I can get on. This is a high horse that I can ride. The Christian church without Jesus is nothing. For years, I've looked at Saturday newspapers to see church ads. The church ads in Springfield are absolutely boring. Boring. If I was a pastor, I wouldn't bother putting an ad on that church page. It's boring. It's the same thing week after week. But the church ads in Kansas City are different. If you read the Kansas City Star, they have different ads every week and all these big splashy ads. About 300 churches advertise in the Kansas City Star. Everything from the big, huge Methodist church over in Leawood, Kansas, which is the by far the largest church in the Kansas City area, to our big Assemblies of God churches on the Kansas side, Lenexa, and on the Missouri side, Sheffield, and they're all in there. And I looked at those things. I took about 6 weeks, and I read those every Saturday. Gave me a good excuse to go to Panera and sit and drink coffee. And Doris would sit across the table and read her book while I combed through hundreds of ads in newspapers. I want to tell you what I found. I found over a period of time in hundreds of church ads in the Kansas City Star, Jesus' name not mentioned once. No sermon title. None. Not once. Not once. I want to tell you why. The name of Jesus is an offense to the world system. You can pray in the name of our Lord and no one will say anything. But you stand in a public place and pray in the name of Jesus and you'll offend people. Because even though Lord is a very dear term to us, it could be applied to a lot of things. But when you say Jesus, there's the trigger. He's not talking about some Juan Jesus from Mexico. He's talking about Jesus the Christ from Nazareth. It's an offense. Let's consider these thoughts. Jesus Christ is again today standing at the crossroads of today's world, offering himself. He's the Son of God. He's the Savior of the world. He's Emmanuel, God with us. He is God's representative in this lost world. He is the only begotten Son of the ever-living God. And he stands at the crossroads of the world with his hands out, challenging men and women to deal squarely with one question. Who is Jesus? Who's the Christ? Easy to fall into the trap that the world has fallen into. Easiest response is Jesus is one of many gods. That's what the world believes. I'm going to tell you, I think if you read George Barna's stuff, you'll come to the conclusion that a lot of Christians believe Jesus is one of many gods. Jesus is one of many ways to happiness and peace and joy. That's what the world believes, and many Christians believe, so-called, that there's more than one way to heaven. Where along the way did we lose the sense of love and attraction to the name of Jesus and the power the background. There is one who is both Savior and Lord and King and Master and Prophet and Priest and God in the flesh. And His name is the Anointed Son of the Living God. And His name is Jesus. Verse 28. Verse 28 has the suppositions in it that His disciples went to when He asked the question, who do men say, who do people say that I am? The disciples had an immediate reply to Jesus, which proves they were thinking about this. This is something that came up on a very regular basis. Who was He? There was confusion about His identity. And so they gave Jesus the three most common answers to this question. Who's the Son of Man? Who is Jesus? He's John the Baptist. There were people who believed John the Baptist was resurrected. And that was the assumption, for instance, in Luke chapter 9, the assumption of Herod's advisors, Luke chapter 9, verses 7 to 9, was that John the Baptist had been resurrected. Undoubtedly, there were others who felt that John was such a powerful, godly figure that God might resurrect him and that Jesus could indeed be the resurrected John. And many people believe that. The problem is that would make him after a human figure. John the Baptist, as good as he was, John himself proclaimed, "One follows me, whose shoes I am not worthy to loose." The second supposition was that he was Elijah. Elijah, come back to Elijah. At Jesus' time, I'm told by the commentators that Elijah was the most powerful, considered to be the most powerful Jewish prophet of all times. The epitome of the Jewish prophet was Elijah. Malachi prophesied, "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord." And there were people who read the prophecies and considered that this one who had come in the flesh was a resurrected Elijah. Jeremiah. Jeremiah had long been associated with the coming of the Messiah because there was a widespread belief in Jesus' day that before the city of Jerusalem fell, Jeremiah hid the Ark of the Covenant and the altar of incense in a cave, and that before the return of the Messiah, he would come and produce the Ark of the Covenant and the altar of incense. Don't tell Indiana Jones. Jeremiah was seen as sort of the savior of the ark by some historians, and they thought he'll come back. And so they looked at Jesus, a mortal, what they saw a mortal, and assumed it might be Jeremiah who's come to pave the way for the real Messiah to come and reign in power. So these were three answers. I think every one of you in this room have to answer for yourself, who's Jesus? Thank you, Derek, for singing those last two choruses. Running through my head was an old, old chorus that we used to sing, "Oh, it is Jesus. Oh, it is Jesus. It is Jesus in my soul. For I have touched the hem of His garment, and His blood has made me whole." Who's Jesus to you? Have you fallen in love not with the Christian religion, but with Jesus? Have you come to this Bible college, walk these broken up sidewalks? Had other adjectives I won't use. Sat in these half air conditioned classrooms. Been in this chapel? Have you come to this campus to fall in love not with another human being, but with Jesus, the powerful one, the Savior, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace? We still have to deal with it. Who will I meet when I get there? Who will I meet? the master, the one who rules, the one to whom God said, sit at my right hand until I make the earth your footstool, the one who is master of all, the one to whom it is given to be king and Lord of all. The one to whom God himself promised, I will make the kingdoms of this world fall before you. The kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. Oh, I'm talking about Jesus. Oh. So in verse 29 comes the truth. I'm telling you, side note, sidebar. There are some very familiar passages in Scripture that you glance over. This is one of those passages, although familiar, you cannot glance over. The setting is unbelievable. And when you dig into it, there's more preaching material than you could cover in a month of Sundays. That's Southern for a long time. Verse 29. Peter, who am I to you? Who am I to you? And Peter said, listen to this. Peter said, you are the, with a capital T, you are the Christ. Now, why didn't he say Christ? No one says, I am the Gary. No one calls me the Denbo. They call me, you do hear other terms with a the or the before. But most of the time when you call someone by their name, you call them by their name without any marker. Now, in many languages, there's a marker. Those of us that speak a Filipino dialect never use a name without a marker before it. When we refer to someone, we always put a marker showing it's going to be a name. Why did they put a marker here? Why did they put an article here? Why did Peter say, you are the Christ? And in my opinion, capitalizing the T on the, you are, meaning the one of a kind, the one and only, the only Christ. Because Christ, in that sense, was not a name. It was a title. We've adopted it into a name. We use it like a name, but it was a title. It means in the Old Testament, Messiah. Messiah and Christ. Same word, same word, same concept. Christos in the New Testament, Greek, is the Messiah. It's the transliteration of the word that comes out of the Old Testament Hebrew into the Greek language, and we transliterate it again into English and make it the Christ. We borrowed the word. We didn't have a word for it in English separate from that. This title, you are the Christ, signifies, first of all, position, secondly, place, and thirdly, authority. It is a wonderful descriptive term of a person. It is the summation of all that Jesus is. That person in God's plan, who was to fulfill all righteousness, was called the Christ. So when Peter said, you're the Christ, here's what he's saying. You are the acceptable one. Remember how when Jesus came up out of the water after his baptism by John and the sky opened, and the Spirit of the Lord descended like a dove and sat upon Jesus, and a voice was heard from heaven saying, this is my Son whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. God. As Matthew penned the words of the gospel, he was impressed to include the words from Isaiah as he sought to describe the Christ. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul, this is God talking, in whom my soul is well pleased. At the time of the transfiguration of Christ, as he hosted it, Moses and Elijah on the mountaintop, Matthew records in chapter 17 that God spoke and said, this is my Son whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When Peter reflected on the transfiguration in 2 Peter chapter 1, he recalled that the voice spoke from the excellent glory, signifying Jesus was God's accepted one. Remember? Revelation chapter 5, verse 5. We found one who is able to take the book and to loose its seals, the able one. Matthew chapter 9. It was Jesus who could touch the man who could not see, and immediately his sight would be restored. He was able. Luke chapter 7, verse 15. It was Jesus who could lay hands on a dead man's body and have that cold, dead body respond to his touch and revive. He was able. Mark chapter 4. It was Jesus who could speak the words and have the winds and the waves obey him. He was able. I'm telling you, if you'll let your exciter be touched by the Word of God, you'll get excited this morning. He's the accepted one and the able one, and he is the appointed one. In Peter's second sermon after Pentecost, he settled on his favorite topic, the death and resurrection of Christ. It might interest you to know, Peter only had one sermon. He preached it in a number of places. Every sermon about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. In this message, he told the people to repent so that their sins could be blotted out, so that they could receive the Christ who has been appointed for you. Even Jesus, Acts 3:20. In preaching in the house of Cornelius, Peter said it again when he proclaimed that Jesus was the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and of the dead. Acts chapter 10, verse 42. Paul picked up on the same theme in his letter to the Ephesians when he wrote, "And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over all things unto the church." Ephesians 1. 22, Jesus is appointed by God to be Lord over all. You, the accepted one, the able one, the appointed one, you are the anointed one. Jesus himself would declare, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me." Isaiah would declare that Jesus was anointed with all of the Spirit. Spirit of the Lord was upon him. It would be told of Jesus that the sevenfold Spirit, meaning the completeness, everything about the Spirit of God was upon Jesus. His anointing was a complete anointing so that he could proclaim freedom to the prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind. He could release the oppressed and proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. I'm talking about the Anointed One, the Christ, the Son of the living God. What about right now? Who is Jesus? Is there still confusion over who Jesus is? Some people will believe he's an easygoing, good-natured Jesus who's on call when we want him to deal with our personal agenda. Gospel songs say it. Call him up, call him up, call him anytime. As if Jesus just sits around and waits on your phone call or your text message, and when you say jump, he just jumps. Is that who Jesus is? An easygoing, good-natured person who just is at your beck and command whenever you need him? Jump, and he... Oh, do I believe Jesus is ready to meet our needs? Yes, I do. But do I believe that Jesus is at my beck and call? I'm supposed to be at his. He's not subservient to my wishes, subservient to my desires. Ephesians said it. He is over all things. Is he a culturalized, benevolent, but somewhat weak errand boy who just caters to our need? Come here, Jesus. I just shudder at the way some pastors and leaders speak so lightly about the God of gods and the Lord of lords. The one who was and is to come. He's not in heaven to cater to my need. He's in heaven to rule the world. God said, "I will put the earth under your feet." He's master. He's Lord. 400 plus times the New Testament uses that word Lord to describe the Christ. He is head over all things. Is he just a problem solver? You just turned to him. Katie, you said it right. Yes. What a sermon yesterday. Lord, if she'd have given an altar call, I'd have gotten saved all over again. Wow. Is he just a problem solver that you just go to at last resort? No! He's Jesus. He's Christ.
at the forefront. He's sitting on the throne. He's Lord God Almighty. He's everything to you and everything to me. Is He Lord? Is He the one who lifts us up out of our old lifestyles and makes us new? Is He the one who confronts us and comforts us and changes us and challenges us to live above the life we used to live? Is He the one who will not accept second place in our lives, but has to be exalted to first place in everything? He's Lord. Lloyd John Ogilvie wrote a wonderful book, The Autobiography of Jesus, and he says this: the authentic Jesus, the real Jesus, tenderly cares for us when we hurt, but He tenaciously exposes anything that keeps us from being His faithful servants. His love and forgiveness are unqualified, but His demands are unequivocal. He is the master who holds the mandate of the kingdom. He is the Lord of all life who calls us to commit all we have and all we are to Him. He is the Christ. Let's pray. Wow. Glory to God. Glory to God. Glory to God. Father, may it be that not one student sits through one more chapel without falling in love, head over heels in love with Jesus the Christ. May You, Lord Jesus, become the light of our lives. May You become the strength of our days. You are the one who was sent from the Father. You are the one of whom the Father Himself spoke, "This is My Son. Hear ye Him." Students, this morning I'm going to ask that you commit to Christ, to preach Him. Never let Christ go from your preaching. Whatever topic you take in the Old or New Testament, whatever verse you exegete and bring the meaning clearly out of, show how that verse points to the Christ. Students, I'm going to challenge you. In all of your finding, find Christ. In all of your studying, study the Christ. In all of your searching, search out the truth of the Christ. In all of your work, exegesis in the Scriptures, search for the Christ. Until He glows in truth from every page. Until chapter after chapter of both Old and New Testament clearly point to His birth, His incarnation, His birth, His life, sinless life, His death on the cross, His burial in the tomb, His resurrection from the dead, and His ascension to the Father, His glorious reign in glory, and His return to earth to claim His own. Let your message be the Christ, the Lord of glory. You say, "Brother Denbo, this is a little bit different message." I'm telling you, students, this is the chord of my heart. You struck it this morning. Because without Jesus, we're nothing. Every staff, faculty, and student in this room right now that says, "I want more of Jesus," stand to your feet, please. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Reach out. Reach out. You don't need me to lead you anymore. You're in His presence. Reach out. You can do it. He's right there. What do you want more of? Of whom do you want more in your life? Reach out. He's just right there. I can't tell you how. It's your arm. It's your heart. It's your eye. It's your ear. It's your mouth. Do it now. Reach out. Reach out. back to the hymn that you sang, My Jesus, I Love You. And the altars are open for you that need to go. I pray the blessing of the Lord upon you and God be with you throughout this day and this week. Until I come to this pulpit again, I just pray that everything your heart desires, you will find in Christ. Your reason for being, your purpose in life, your mission for living, may it be found in the Christ, the Son of God. And may you have an undying love for Him bubble up within you. Oh, Jesus. Prayer will start now, and after we prayed a while at this altar, world prayers will continue. God bless you as you come and as you pray. God bless you as God gets hold of your heart today. God bless you as you consider these truths. Hallelujah.